Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome. I bid you greetings from Trinity Anglican Seminary, which is up in the Pittsburgh area in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. Thank you, Jeff, for having me. Thank you to all the clergy, and thank you for coming today. This is going to be a very simple gospel message. It's kind of meat and potatoes stuff, but it never gets old, and it always needs repeating, because at the heart of the message is a kind of mystery that is really, really hard to believe. And so my message this morning is going to focus on our reading from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. But in order to do this very short passage justice, I need to make reference to much of the material in chapter 10, because our little message only makes sense if we give it some context. And so most of what I want to do today is simply give this message some context. And so we will now jump in. From 1892 until 1954, more than 12 million immigrants made their way through Ellis Island. For many generations, this was the legal gateway to American citizenship. And of course, it's home to the Statue of Liberty. I have never been there myself, but I've read about the monument, I've heard stories, I've watched documentaries. Among other things, I've learned that when you visit, you get a strong sense for all the suffering and for all the toil and for all the longing that brought people to our own country, to our own shores. One writer put it this way. He said, "The Great Hall, that's where the people would gather, where people waited in long lines, echoed with the whispered hopes and desperate prayers of generations past. Display cases hold all kinds of objects that were carried across the ocean. A father's prayer book, a mother's wedding ring, a child's doll. Everyday items that we all know very well, because these people were very much like us. But what seems to really move visitors who visit Ellis Island are all of the black and white photos. They are of real immigrants taken over many, many years. I've Googled it. You can Google it, even though I've not been there. And you can spend time, just like I did, scrolling through all of the pictures. They are kind of haunting, actually. You will see the faces of men and women and children, sometimes waiting in long lines, clutching documents, hoping for a safe and welcoming place to finally settle down and to make a life. They didn't come as casual visitors. They were outsiders hoping to get in. And there was great weight to their hope. This morning, we're going to look at another kind of outsider. He was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He was like those Ellis Island immigrants, but he was also different. Cornelius was an outsider to the people of God, and he wanted to get in. And at the time that he had that desire, there was really no way in for Cornelius. And so our message today is a miraculous message about God inviting in somebody who should not have been invited. What I hope to demonstrate this morning is that in Jesus Christ, there are neither outsiders nor orphans among God's people. We are all beloved children of the Father, and we are all welcomed home. And that's what we gather here for. I'm going to move through three very simple points, but before I dive into the book of Acts, chapter 10, I want to describe some of the ways that people often feel like outsiders, even in God's own house, among God's own people. Listen as I read through this list and see if you identify with what I have to say. First, it's easy to feel like a kind of cultural outsider. We may be unfamiliar with traditional church customs, with liturgical and musical styles, or maybe with religious language. Even if you were raised in the Anglican Church or in Christianity, you have to understand that as our culture becomes increasingly less Christian, this kind of cultural outsider status will be truer and truer for the people that we meet in church. You may feel a kind of lack of insider knowledge. Maybe you feel lost when others seem to know every Bible verse by heart, or when they have the liturgy memorized. Do you feel like you're the only one reading the creed after the sermon because everybody else just flows right through it? Or maybe we lack a kind of shared insider history. You may have no family legacy of faith, no childhood memories of Sunday school, and it seems like everyone else has those things, like they were raised up in the faith. You feel like an outsider. Sometimes, in fact, I would suggest that all the time, we should feel like moral outsiders. You may carry shame from past or from current struggles. You don't feel good enough to be on the inside. Well, if you can relate to any of this, then please look around at the other people in your pew and look up to the clergy who are leading you today. Because everyone in this room feels exactly the same as you do, at least to a certain degree. That is, if you are spiritually alive at all. This is a feeling we should have. And that is because we all start out as outsiders in the kingdom of God. As we heard in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, whenever Jesus was baptized, the Father's voice rang out, and it said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus alone kept the law of God perfectly, just as God intended. Jesus alone had the right to be called God's child. That's the point of that passage. You, Jesus, alone. After all this long history of Israel, you alone are my child. For the rest of us, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But here is the beautiful paradox of the gospel. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God welcomes us outsiders inside, and he makes us his own people and his own children. Jesus is God's beloved Son, but the purpose of Jesus' life was to give that status, sonship, away to us, and that is what he's done. We don't earn it. We are never worthy by our own merits. We receive this status as a gift through the grace of God, which is why for the people of God, gratitude is the natural posture. Gratitude is what really defines a Christian. The centrality of our service, or the high point of our service every day, of course, is the Eucharist, which just means thanksgiving, because that's what we are here to do. All over the Bible, we find a pattern of God taking outsiders and making them his own people. Why is that? Well, we have to remember that when Adam and Eve chose their own way, they, and all of us with them, lost our first home. Cast out of Eden, we lost our status as God's beloved people, and we became exiles from that time forward. All of humanity longing for a home, knowing that we lack something, never knowing exactly how to find it until God finds us. So the whole biblical story is a history of God gathering exiles, scattered about in order to reunite humankind around himself. In Psalm 91 and in Luke 13, God is described as a mother hen gathering together her brood, and we are that brood. Remember, God called Abraham out of Ur to become the father of his own chosen people in his own chosen place. Moses was a murderer who fled to the wilderness, yet God made him the deliverer of Israel. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, was brought into Jesus' family line, became one of his ancestors. Ruth, a Moabite widow who became a grandmother of kings. Matthew, a tax collector, transformed into an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, a foreigner who carried the gospel to Africa. Cornelius, a Roman centurion who became a Spirit-filled Christian. You can fill in your own name, and you can see and remember what God has done for you to bring you in to the people of God. All of these stories and each of our own stories points to the same truth. It has always been God's way to bring outsiders in, and we can all be thankful to God for this. So now I want to turn to Acts 10 and explore how this pattern actually unfolds as a kind of gift of grace for Cornelius. And I have very simple points, three simple points. My first point is this. Though we are all exiles from Eden, our longing for home and for a father are themselves a gift of grace. The longing itself is not something we take credit for. That was given us by God. In the opening verses of Acts 10, Luke introduces us to Cornelius. He is a centurion in the Italian cohort, which means that he led around 80 soldiers, and he did so for the empire that crucified Jesus. That was Cornelius' status before the apostles. But Cornelius was not your typical Roman soldier. According to Luke, he was, and I am quoting here, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So imagine this Roman officer removing his helmet, setting aside his sword, and kneeling to pray to the God of Israel. Israel, a people who were oppressed by the army that he represented and worked for. Why would this Roman soldier, a man of power and of privilege, do such a thing as this? The answer, I believe, is obvious. Cornelius was made in the image of God. He had a longing or a hunger, and he was looking for satisfaction to that longing. Perhaps you have heard this famous line from C.S. Lewis. In The Weight of Glory, he writes this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It's a great grace to come to that realization, actually. For some of us, it takes a lifetime of longing and of failing to find satisfaction to realize that there is actually a place to go to find that satisfaction. It's our Father's arms. Much like Lewis, John Calvin believed that all humans have what he called a sensus divinitatis, a kind of sense of the divine which is inscribed in our very nature. We have been made by God and for God, so we all, and here again I'm quoting, long for permanence, that fixed condition that nowhere appears on earth. We have a desire truly that cannot be satisfied in this world. Because of this longing, Calvin notes, life is a boiling restlessness, fickleness, contradictoriness, ambition. We all live our lives constantly in pursuit of something. We all know what it means to hunger and to thirst because this is the human way, and it's true whether we are poor or rich, whether we're American or whether we're from Mexico or anywhere else in the world. All humans are defined by a longing. In Psalm 42, we find this universal hunger described beautifully. The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And of course, Augustine famously put it this way. He said in prayer to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." The key to life is to find what actually satisfies. Perhaps the bread of life, or perhaps living waters. And though we can never take hold of it fully in this world, we can come into the presence of the one who is bread and who is water, and our souls can be satisfied so that our desire for that very particular one begins to transform the way we live our life, the character of our ambition, and the direction of all things, including those around us. That is what drove Cornelius to the God of Israel, the same hunger that drives us all. And so let's think about his journey. As a Roman soldier, he was required to reverence the gods of Rome, which would have meant Jupiter and Mars and Bacchus. These were gods of power and pleasure, demanding endless sacrifice, but never offering peace. Their worship was like Rome itself, magnificent in appearance, but always hollow at its core. Then Judaism drew him in. One true God, moral clarity, divine law. No more gods shaped by human hands, but the God who shaped humanity itself. As a God-fearer, which was somebody who was observing the Jewish law, though not able to join the Jewish community, Cornelius prayed. He gave alms. He led his household in worship. But something was still missing. The law could show him the right path, but it could not give him the strength to walk in that path. It could point to God, but it could not bring him into the presence of God. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Clearly, God was drawing Cornelius to himself, and he was using his servant Peter to welcome Cornelius home. And this brings us to Acts 10, verses 34 through 38, which is our reading today, and the point where Peter and Cornelius finally meet. You may remember that the reading begins like this. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." And this is my second point, God shows no partiality. But what does this mean? When Peter opened his mouth, what was he saying exactly? Well, for a devout Jew like Peter, the statement, "God shows no partiality," was actually world-shattering. In fact, this is a time of great transformation in the book of Acts when the promises of God are finally extended beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles and ultimately to the whole world. Jewish laws about food and association weren't only cultural. They were divine commands meant to set Israel apart as God's holy people, keeping some people out of the gracious way of God. But God came to Peter in a vision, and he showed him that these Jewish laws simply no longer applied, that in fact his purpose all along had been to use them only as a kind of temporary stopgap until his grace would be extended. If we read the section before today's lesson, we find Peter resting on a rooftop in Joppa. He's hungry, he's waiting for lunch, when suddenly he falls into a trance. In a vision, he sees something like a great sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners. Inside are all kinds of animals the law had declared unclean and forbidden. And then a clear voice from heaven in verse 13 says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's response in verse 14 is visceral. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." But God responds in verse 15 saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God repeats this message three times, so the point was crystal clear. Anything that God had made, including every human being in this room, certainly including Cornelius, is clean because it made God. All are worthy of receiving the grace of God. God shows no partiality. In the kingdom of God, there are neither outsiders nor orphans. Peter came to understand that on the cross, Jesus broke down what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility. It's removed. Jesus gives to us his status as beloved son. We have nothing to prove. We do not need to earn our place. All that we must do is receive this gift. He himself became the outsider, forsaken by God on a cross, so that we might become insider, beloved children of God. And that's the part that can be hard to believe. But we are beloved children of God. And that is my third point. In Jesus Christ, we are adopted children of the Father. So think about what this means. The God who speaks galaxies into existence, Genesis 1:1, who determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their names, Psalm 147, who exists in perfect fellowship within the Trinity, this God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That is Ephesians 1:4. Not as servants, for Jesus says in John 5:15, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Jesus comes to us as a friend. And not as guests, but as beloved children. For to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is John 1:12. And that is exactly what Peter proclaims to Cornelius in our text today. Notice the progression of Peter's words in verses 34 through 35. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. And then he continues, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. In other words, all that God asks of us is a holy longing and a humble heart, a kind of grateful response to God's gracious invitation. That is what God found in Cornelius. And that's something to dwell on. We all can identify with everything I have to say about longing and boiling restlessness. The key, I hope, is to recognize that it leads nowhere, and so therefore to humble ourselves and become a beggar and ultimately receive the grace that God offers. When we come to verses 37 and 38, Peter explains how Jesus' lordship was demonstrated, saying, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Because Jesus overcame sin and death on the cross, the curse of Eden is lifted for us, and we can come home to the Father. What this means is that we gain a new family that crosses every national boundary. The church truly is the people separated at Babel, gathered back together as one. That's verses 34 and 35. We receive a new identity as those acceptable to God. That's Acts 10:35. We have full access to the Father and peace through his cross. That's verse 36. We become co-heirs with the one who is Lord of all. That's verse 36. All of our spiritual debt is canceled through his power over evil, demonstrated on the cross. That's verse 38. We inherit all of God's promises through Christ's victory over sin and evil. That's also verse 38. I want to end with this thought, really a question. If we could step into the story of Acts 10, where would we find ourselves? Perhaps we'd see ourselves in Cornelius longing for something more and drawn by a hunger that we cannot quite name, but we also can't ignore. I love the way that is stated. We can't quite name the hunger, but we can't ignore it because it defines us to such an extent. Or maybe we'd be with Peter, standing on the threshold for understanding, finally realizing just how far God's grace extends. But here's the remarkable thing. The story of Cornelius did not end with his baptism. It didn't end with Peter's sermon. The same Spirit that brought them together is still at work today, drawing people from every nation, tribe, and background into the family of God. This is the great exchange of the gospel. Jesus became the ultimate outsider so that we might become insiders among God's people. His death was meant to open the door for us, and it did. And his resurrection assures us that we belong to a kingdom that will never end. We are no longer exiles. We are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, invited to call the creator of the universe Father. You and I, in other words, truly are welcomed in. So in a minute, you will come forward to receive communion. And when you do, remember, you're not standing in an immigration line hoping to be approved. You are coming to your Father's table where a place has already been set to you. And as you go out those doors, you go as his beloved child, carrying his welcome to others who still feel like outsiders and are longing for home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.